Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 101. If you marked that page last week, then you can just open up to where you were last week. Because we're looking at the same psalm, different way of looking at it, though. I love that song we just sang. Come as you are is the refrain of it, and that's our hope. And that's our hope in the gospel, is that Jesus accepts us just as we are. We can come and find grace and mercy in every area of our life. Our sin is forgiven, so we can come as we are with our brokenness and pain. But one of our hopes in the gospel is that Jesus doesn't leave us as we are. We can come as we are, but one of our hopes is that we can change and we can grow and we can experience transformation in our lives. And when you talk to people, a big part of their testimony is that they had an addiction in their lives. They came to Jesus because one of the things they were seeking was a power beyond themselves that would enable them to change. And when you've had some people in their lives who are suffering and going through grief and they come to Jesus, they find a shoulder to cry on, to rest on, who knows all of their pains, all of their sorrows, and completely accepts them. And they want to change, so they're not always experiencing grief and sadness and entering into depression. And then you have other people who are maybe just like me and you and many of us in this room, just average run-of-the-mill sinners with broken things in our lives. And we look at them and say, I want to be a better version of me. How do I get there? And Rebecca and I were talking about this morning. The number of people I've had come to me in the years, or to her in the years, and some of you have had this happen to you as well. Somebody will come to you or come to me and say, I am so discouraged because I thought God broke this from me. I thought that this was going to be gone. I never thought I would fall into this again. And sometimes it's simply because we have the wrong version of what's taking place in terms of our growth. We tend to think Christian growth is a lot like when the villages builds. It's like you're driving by a field one day, it's a Monday, and then you're driving by on Friday. It's like, there's a town here. How did this happen? We think that growth in the Christian life is kind of like that. It's like it should be immediate, and I should see it at the end of the week. But it takes a lot longer than that. It's a process of growth over time. And what we're looking at today is really a passage about transformation and growth. And last week, we looked at just the first verse, because that's where we have to start. It all flows from your relationship with God. It all flows from the grace and mercy that we find in Jesus. But as we look at David's life here, because most commentaries think this is about David. It's about his coronation as the king. He was anointed by Samuel years and years before this. But he's becoming the king, and he's recognizing there are some things in my life that I'm not ready for, and there are things I need God to do in my life to make me a better king. So here's a list of things that I think I need to do, but I can't do it in my strength. I have to do it in the strength that he provides. So looking today at David, he talks about his public life, his private life, and his desire to grow and embody the truth of God's word in his life. So let me invite you to stand, if you're willing and able, as we read a passage this morning and talk about what it looks like to grow. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word. There's some things in there that may seem like it's foreign to us, but God's given it to us for our benefit. So let's ask him to bless us and help us to see what he has for us this morning in Psalm 101. Let me pray for us. What do we want this morning, Lord? Those who are here this morning who are seeking answers to life's questions, they want answers. Give them answers. For those that are here this morning who want to hear the gospel again, we pray that they would hear the gospel again. For those who are struggling with sin this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would meet them with your grace that not only forgives, but grace that empowers. And for the person who's standing in front of a room full of people with all of his insecurities on his sleeves, I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased that you'd use the words of a man to convey the truths of eternity. Bless us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So a couple of weeks ago, we decided we wanted to go to Mount Dora again because we love Mount Dora. We love the restaurants. And Rebecca decided she wanted to do something that our boys would enjoy rather than just going like in shops and walking around and doing old people things. So she found there's a park on the other side of Mount Dora that has a boardwalk that walks around the edge of the lake. And so we thought, this is going to be really fun. So we walked on the boardwalk. It's really quite a lovely walk, but it's not as long as we'd hoped. So we got to the end of the walkway and then turned around and came back. And as we were coming back, there was a lady standing by the edge of the boardwalk where we were, you know, there's a rail and everything. She's standing there and she's talking to another woman. And my wife is very curious, so she started eavesdropping. And so, I love you. It's good. Sure. And so she stopped and was listening to the lady. And the lady was saying, it's right down there. Oh, what's down there? So, we're standing and looking. And I'm sure my family found it before I did. And she said, look for the bubbles. And I was like, where are the bubbles? I want to find the bubbles. Where are the bubbles? Where is this? And then the lady said, look for the eyes. I said, oh, I'm looking for eyes now. What is this thing? And I couldn't see it. It was among the rushes, whatever it was. And then all of a sudden, it moved. And I saw the eyes. About 8 or 9 feet of this beast was moving towards the boardwalk we were on. And then it went under where we were. And I've got a nice video of that to prove it, if you think I'm doubting. Now, the whole time we're standing there, and I couldn't identify what was there. I just didn't know. I heard somebody else talking about it. But there was a danger that was lurking just underneath where I was. And I was thinking about that when I was reading this passage. I was thinking that one of the things I love about Christianity, one of the things I love about the Bible, is the Bible is there to inform us of unseen dangers that we don't see and wouldn't see on our own. So when the Bible gives us a command, it's telling us about something that we wouldn't see, but it's there. And so that's one of the things that I love about it, is the Bible tells us we need to change direction before we get broken and bruised and bloodied by life, and not just how to avoid those things, but once we have encountered those things and fallen into it, how we can change and grow. And that comes back to the hope of this passage, and the hope that we have is that I can become more who I'm supposed to be. Because I know I'm supposed to be more than Stephen Speaks currently is, and I know that I'm going to see that person in eternity, but even in this life, I can become more of who God made me to be. And yet, we find ourselves struggling so much in the Christian life because we're not who we want to be, and we struggle with sin the whole of our lives, the whole of it. I remember a story years ago about something. He was maybe around 80. In my mind, he was 86. That's the way I heard the story, but that sounds too old to be a seminary professor still. But it was an 80-year-old godly seminary professor, and he's talking to a group of young seminary students about growing in the faith and being a Christian and the struggle with sin. And one of the young men in the room raised his hand. He said to this godly 80-year-old seminary professor, he said, when does the struggle with sin end? And the professor looked at his watch and he said, I don't know, but it's sometime after 80. 80 years, we struggle, it's hard, it's difficult. There's never a moment where we don't encounter some of the brokenness if we're paying attention. It's lifelong. It's here with us the whole time. Why? And one of the big reasons is because when we think about sin, we think about sin as an instance. Sin is an instance that I can avoid if I am really paying attention. Like I can avoid that. I can keep from stubbing my toe on that. But before the Bible describes sin as an instance, it describes sin as a condition. It's a condition, it's like a medical condition. It's like an autoimmune disease for your soul, where it affects every part of your inner life. It affects your soul, it affects your psychology, it affects your affections, it affects your aspirations, it affects your relationships, your words. Every part of you that comes out of you is affected by sin in some way. We were made for God to be at the center of our lives, and sin is a condition that attacks that, to displace God and move something else into his place. And it's been this way since Adam and Eve. It's a condition before it's an instance. And as a condition, sin is there all the time for the whole of our lives and everything that we get into. And this is where the gospel meets us. Because the gospel deals with sin in all of its facets. One is it deals with sin in its guilt, its penalty. And we love to talk about that. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's gone. But it also deals with sin, not just in the past and into the future, but with the future of sin altogether, and then also with the present. Let me explain what I mean by that. So generally, we talk about three tenses of salvation. Jesus died in the past to pay for our sins. And when you come to believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment, all of your sins are forgiven. Your life is forgiven. It's like a plot of ground, and Jesus has paid for the entire plot of ground so that any sin that you committed in the past will not keep you from God, and the sins that you commit in the future, they're not going to keep you from God either, because you're in Christ and he is your righteousness. All of it's forgiven. All of it is atoned for. You are declared righteous in God's sight. So that means for the child of God, we don't have to worry in that sense about, in the future, can I lose my salvation? And the answer is, according to Scripture, no, it's paid for. That sin in the past tense, that for me, when I came to believe in Jesus Christ, all my sins forgiven. There's no condemnation for me whenever now is, which it's always now. That's the first, present, the past tense, pull into the present. Second is future tense. If in the past, God's dealing with sin's penalty, in the future, he's going to deal with sin's presence. It's not even going to be here. It's going to be gone. And that makes everybody who knows me very happy. And it makes me happy. Because all the things, the anger that's here, all of the illicit thoughts, all of these things that go through my head, they're all going to be gone. And for the first time in my life, my mind is going to be clear. And my heart is going to be clear. But that's in the future, right? So in the past, he deals with the penalty, and in the future, he's going to deal with the presence, and the condition itself is going to be healed and gone. But in the present tense, and sometimes we refer to this as sanctification, there's a process of growth. I still have the condition, but the penalty is not going to be held against me. And so what that means for me is, though we're just as bad as we could be, still none of us as good as we ought to be, and sin still distorts us. So in the present, in my struggle with sin, it's not removing God's love from me. In fact, it's doing the opposite. There's no condemnation before God. Is there pity? Yes. Is there compassion? Yes. Is there love? Absolutely. But not condemnation. We still have the condition. But if sin's very essence is to attack the idea of God, sanctification, growth in the gospel is doing the exact opposite. It's saying, it's building this intense desire to have God in every part of your life. I want God here. So it's beginning to dispel those sinful desires that want God to be removed. And instead, we're desiring him. And this is a process by which we put sin to death and good things grow. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good. but that God will make us good because He loves us. So God doesn't just love you if you change. His love enables you to change. And you have to believe that. And this becomes so important when we start talking about Christian growth. Because when we start talking about Christian growth, we have been taught to be motivated by all the same motivations we had before we were Christians. Guilt, fear, shame, pride, all of these things. But the gospel speaks to all of those things and puts them to bed, puts them to rest, so that they don't become our motivators at all. But one of the struggles for us is understanding how grace changes that for us. So Rebecca might remind me of this story. I had a student years ago when we were doing campus ministry, and he grew up in church. He was the student everybody would look at and say, there goes a godly young man. He is godly. He is righteous. He's always following the rules and doing all the things he's supposed to be doing. But he started coming around our ministry, and he started hearing about grace for the first time. For the first time in his life. He grew up in the church. He's hearing about grace for the first time. And it is completely new for him and shattering his old grid of thinking, what makes me right with God? So he'd been in our ministry for maybe about a year, year and a half, really growing, really getting involved, really feeling free for the first time. But then he came to me with a question. He said, Stephen, he said, I feel, that's not a question, it's more of a statement. He said, I feel like I'm growing in reverse. He said, I feel like I'm being less obedient than I was before. I was hoping that this would change me more. I would hope that it would transform me more. And so I had to explain to him what was going on in his life. And here's the picture. Some of y'all have been to malls where they have big, in the center of the mall, they have these big trees that are there. And every time you go in there, there are these big, beautiful trees. They're lovely. And they never change. Do you know why they never change? They have no roots. They're not real. They're plastic, right? So they're not ever going to produce fruit on them. So they look great on the outside, but there's no life. Our neighbor who lives right beside us has a peach tree in his yard, and it produces these little bitty peaches, just itty-bitty little things. And the tree doesn't look like so much, but those little peaches are the sweetest little peaches. That tree is of more benefit than the ornamental tree, because the ornamental tree is just there for show. So what was going on with my young student was he's putting to death the old motivations, shame and guilt and fear and pride. And what that leaves him with is a different question. Well, if I'm not motivated by those things, what motivates me in the Christian life? Right? And that's where we kind of hit that wall at some point for many of us, because the old things that motivate us aren't the things that should be motivating us. It should be the gospel. It should be Jesus' love for God. And it brings up this question for us. It's kind of like, before, many people in our culture would look at God and say, the only reason you obey God is because you are afraid of going to hell. God's standing over you with a stick to get you to do those things so that you can earn your way to heaven. But if God's saying, Jesus has already taken care of that, there is no stick over you so that you have to obey me to get to heaven. So what's the motivation? And that brings up the great question. Why do I do what I do in the Christian life? Why should I do this? I mean, when you see Jesus give everything for you, you want to give everything to him. It's a transfer of your affections and your love in this way. And I think we're really seeing this in this passage to a great degree. And we talked about this at length last week, so I'm not going to go into this in great deal. But the way that David starts in Psalm 101 is the key to understanding everything he's saying after this. I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. He's singing and celebrating the steadfast love, the covenant love of God, and his justice, because he sees the righteousness of God. And he's singing about these things because he thinks it's wonderful about God, and he wants that in his life and in the kingdom that he's serving. So he wants this, and he's coming, but it starts with the covenant love and the love of God. And the NIV, the old NIV, I think actually, I like the way they translate this one better because it makes it clear whose love he's talking about. So the NIV says, I will sing of your love and justice. Not just conceptual love and justice, but of your love and justice. And so I have five questions that we're going to deal with, that none of them will be on the screen. So if you want to remember the questions, you got to write them down. So, and these might be interesting for you to think about as you leave here today. And if you never remember it, that happens with sermons. So it's okay. It's all right. So first one, the question is this: what's your number one? What's your primary motivator? What's your number one? What's your primary motivator? Because the answer to that question is going to affect everything about your life. So I'm telling on all my college students this morning. I had another college student that got together with me at one point. And we probably had gotten together 8 or 9 times and had a very similar conversation. And the conversation was, he grew up in a Christian church, he's in college, and there are things that he's doing and things that he's not doing, right? That he knows, I shouldn't be doing these and I should be doing these. And so he kept saying to me, I need to this, and I need to that, and I need to not do this, and I need to not do this, and I need to, and I need to, and I need to. And he had done that before, and I could tell he was down, so I just kind of preached the gospel to him. And I think he liked that I was preaching the gospel because it took the burden of guilt off of him. And I think he felt like he was leaving, like you see at the end of a movie where somebody has that fist pump the air movie. Yeah, gospel Jesus. And, you know, he's excited and walks out. And so I think he was expecting to have one of those moments in the middle of the student union, like, yeah, gospel, I don't have to carry the burden. So I need to. And he wasn't expecting what I said. I said, well, what do you want to? And he stopped and just looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, well, you can say you need to, but if you don't want to, you're never going to. Which is true. If you know you need to and you don't want to, you're never going to. So David starts here with the intrinsic beauty and love and glory of God. And this is where we start. That's where growth starts. David isn't writing these things with the expectation that if he does them, God's going to love him. He said, I have the love of God. And when you see Jesus give everything for you, you want to give everything to him. So David sings about covenant love, justice. He sees it in God and finds himself amazed and drawn into it and wanting his life to reflect that in every way possible. So the first question is, what do you want? What do you want? What's your number one? Number two, what is your strength? What's your strength for living this out? Living by faith right now is just as important and significant as coming to faith was at the beginning. We need grace as much every day as we did when we first came to Jesus. We live by grace. We live by faith. John Piper said this, grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. J. Vernon McGee said this, when I hear Christians say, I don't do this and I don't do that and I am following a set of rules, I immediately recognize that they know very little about the grace of God. They are trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. But Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We don't have power on our own to overcome these things, so where's your strength? And we can't miss the reality here that this is a prayer of David. So as he's talking here, I'm going to do these things. Verse 2, he says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? That's not saying that he doesn't have a relationship with God and God's not present with him right now. It's, I need you to come and help me in the midst of this. You need Jesus to grow just like you need Jesus when you first come and you're forgiven for your sins. You need him for the past and the future and the present. We put a lot of emphasis on that very first moment where somebody comes into the faith. And we should, because that's where everything changes. From the get-go, new life, new heart, the Spirit of God becoming adopted into God's family, and that's a huge moment. But then we oftentimes, and this is the way I grew up, that's the sum total of the Christian life. You went forward at some event and that was it. But we are not taught how to live by grace and by faith day to day quite often. So imagine it this way. You're a kid, a 10-year-old. It's summer. It's hot. You have on your bathing suit and you run and cannonball with a big kashploosh into the water, right? And at that moment, you're sopping wet. And you come up out of the water and you're sputtering. It's like, this feels so good. Now, you went from being dry to wet. That's an incredible change. 10 minutes later, you're still in the water. And guess what? You're still wet. An hour later, you're wrinkly and wet, but you're still wet. When we come to Christ by faith, there's that moment where it's like the big cannonball kersploosh. We weep, we rejoice that we are now saved, redeemed, in communion with God. We don't have to worry, we're justified. The penalty is taken care of. But we still need to swim in that same faith day to day, because we don't just need God for the power for salvation in the past, but we need God for the power of salvation in the present. We're constantly having to depend on Him. And the reason this is so important is, you know, you think about how many times a person out of shame and emotion, they make a vow never to do such and such ever again. But they're looking to themselves to fulfill that. And what he's doing in this passage is saying, Lord, I need you to come and help me. And the same God that is spiritually present with us when we came to faith and rescued us from sin's penalty is the same God who is present with us that we can't see, who is enabling us to overcome the power of that sin in our lives. It's pollution, it's corruption. He's there to help us just as much as when we first came to faith. He's there at work to save us from sin. So we live into Christ's work by faith. When will you come to me? Number three, who are you really? And most of your commentaries, and if you have the ESV, it starts before the psalm and gives you a little caption, I will walk with integrity. And they're getting that from several verses in the passage. In verse 2, it says, David says, I will walk in my house with blameless heart. And what he's talking about is what you do in public and what you do in private. And he's saying, whether you're in public with a bunch of people around you or whether you're in private in your house, you're still in covenant relationship with God. God is still your Father. Jesus is still your Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is still present with you in the midst of your life. So public or private, there's no distinction in terms of saying, I am called to follow Jesus in the midst of this. And public and private both matter. If you're only following Jesus in private, in your personal piety and having your quiet time, and you don't live that way out in the world, then you're maybe struggling with cowardice in that sense, which some of us struggle with. And then if you're only living your faith out in public, but at home you're somebody different, we would say that's what the Bible calls hypocrisy, right? There's something different. I got a text from a student years ago. He had just gotten his first job after college, and he was working at some manufacturing firm. And he said, Stephen, I'm really confused. I'm really bothered. I don't know what to do with this. He said his immediate supervisor, his boss, he treated all of the blue-collar workers like garbage, just as hateful as he could be. And he said there was one day where he was on the floor and he was just letting the blue-collar workers have it. And then they went back to his office and he was getting to know his new employee a bit more, and he found out that he was a Christian, and he immediately switched gears. And he said all of a sudden he became the nice Christian guy who loved Jesus, and it's like there's such a disparity there. He said, I'm really confused about how to handle this. And well, he should be, because we see that. We've encountered that in things. So who are you really? He says I'm rooted in the work of God in my life, the saving work of God, whether I'm in public or in private, I'm still the same. I find my identity in Him. Number four, what's my role in my growth? And I like to listen to other people's sermons when I'm putting something together just to hear other people communicated. And one guy did a whole sermon series on the tone of this psalm, and he called it Save and Delete. And he called it Save and Delete because there are certain things as you read through, it's like, I'm not going to have anything to do with this, I'm deleting that. There are people who act this way, and I'm going to delete that from my life. And these are things that I'm going to save and I'm going to foster and move into my life. And you see that as you go through the passage. Verse 6, my eyes will be on the faithful. Verse 4, nothing to do with evil. So I'm going to save my eyes on the faithful. I'll save that. That's good. And then I'm going to delete these others. And this is in line with what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So save and delete. And so what he's calling us to do here is to say, I believe you and I trust you. And when you say to get rid of something, I'm going to get rid of that. And when you say for me to foster something, I'm going to foster that. Number 5, why does God have me here? Why does God have me here? Because the Bible says, God is my Father, heaven is my home. My citizenship is in heaven. There's no Jew or Greek, slave or free. I am one of God's people. That's who I am. Why am I still here? Why does God still have me here? And the reality is you're still on mission. You know God, you have salvation, you have His Word, you have His Spirit, you have spiritual gifts. You are here for a reason. Now, if you're like me, when you read the psalm, and I was reading it earlier, I don't like the word destroy. In the last verse, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land. Can the Bible say that? That can't be right. Gentle and mild Jesus, can he say that? Well, I don't think that God is telling you to go to Brownwood and start destroying people that you see doing things they ought not to be doing. David is actually speaking as the king here. He has a different sphere of influence than you and I have. And when he's talking about destroying, he's not talking about, you know, just knifing people or however it would be. As the king, he needs to have a cabinet where there is no delinquency, no sin, no lies, anything else. People he can trust who are wise. And when he talks about the city, he's wanting his city and he's wanting his country not just to be blessed by God, but to be a blessing to the people that are in it. And so when he's talking about destroying here, he's talking about removing something completely, removing their influence. So it may be as simple as moving somebody from office. It could be as simple as making arrests to people. But God is calling David to be a blessing to the city. And that's why you're here. It's for you to be a blessing to your city and to your community and to your neighborhood and to your family and to your church in the sphere that God has given you, because He's given you the resources to do that. Now, 5 things from the passage. And we go back to where we started. Is if I'm honest with myself about the 5 questions I asked, I wish that I could report with every single question that I've asked you, my answer is the best answer in the whole room. But it's not. It's not. Certainly, the Holy Spirit's here, so His answer would be the best. But for some of you, I look at your lives and kind of like, that person does that more effectively than I do. This person has God's Spirit with them or doing things more effectively than I do. And for most of us, we're looking at this passage and saying, and listening to this conversation, thinking, I don't feel like I'm doing that great in these areas. And I think doing these things would be really hard. And if I look at my life, I don't see the progression that I wish were there. I don't feel like I've been growing the way that I ought. When I was in my 20s, I grew by leaps and bounds. But now that I'm older, I don't feel like I'm growing at the same rate. And that's frustrating. Or we go back to that scenario before where we have the idea that God broke us of something and I should never struggle with that or see that in my life ever again. And we think that, you know, that we're a big, there's a big marble statue that is us. And Jesus comes in with a chisel and a hammer and just takes a swing, clink. And it's like in the cartoons or movies where all of a sudden there's this crack that goes and spreads the whole thing. And then every piece that's not the statue of David falls away. And there's just David that's right there. That's the way we think about it. It's like, God, could you just do one time, like a one-time breaking so that I don't ever sin ever again in these ways? And it's not like that. There are some sins, your sins, that you're still struggling with, that I would call an anvil sin. It's an anvil. And God has pulled something out of the fire, and he's put it on his anvil, and he's hammering away at it. And there are sparks that are flying. And you think you know what the end result's going to be, but God is saying, no. The thing I'm forming is not what you think I'm forming. Because when you start thinking about your life, it's like, I have this one sin. I wish God would just take this away, or these three sins and take it away. And God's saying, I'm doing more in your life than just taking away this one sin and the guilt for that one sin. So what God is doing is he's making you more humble. So how do you become more humble? By trying hard to be humble. But then you start comparing yourself to other people who aren't as humble as you are. And you realize, I have other emotions that are at work here besides humility in the midst of this. It's by seeing who you are before God. How does one become more compassionate to other people? Oh, you can fake it until you're in traffic. Compassion. How does one become more compassionate? By seeing the compassion of Jesus to us and our brokenness and experiencing that firsthand and being transformed by it. That's how we grow in the midst of that. How does one begin to depend on Jesus alone and stop being legalistic or self-righteous? To fail and fail and fail so that you come and say, all I have is Jesus. He makes me right with God. And it puts to death the self-righteousness and legalism in your heart. This is what God says. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we come back to where we started. What do you want? Yep. Pride doesn't work. Wrong kind of fear doesn't work. Guilt doesn't work. Shame doesn't work. They just spiral down into grosser things. To say, I have a Savior who loves me. He sits on high. He's taken care of the penalty. One day he's going to take care of the presence of my condition. But for now he calls me to trust him and to pray and to look to his word. And when he says, stay away from that, I stay away from that. Look for the eyes. Look for the bubbles. The Bible points them out. And I join with a community that understands this kind of grace and shows this kind of grace and sometimes preaches the gospel and sometimes says, what do you really want? And we enable one another to grow in the Spirit. Let me pray for us. The gospel is good. We are grateful that you have given us your word that lays it out. We're grateful that you've given your Spirit to teach us and to show us things. We're grateful that you've given your Son, Holy Father, to redeem us from all our unrighteousness. And now we pray, as those who know you, who call upon you, that you would do a work in our life that's bigger than what we would aim for, and that we would trust you as you're building humility and compassion and joy in the Spirit. And we pray for our friends who are in the room. We pray, Lord, that you would show them the transforming power of Jesus, that he doesn't just forgive, but he can transform a person's heart and life and all the burdens that we carry. Bless us. And we ask that you would receive this last song as a hymn of commitment and delight in you. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.